in light of it being Mother's Day, I want to look at the most famous mother who has ever lived. Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course, she was presented with a call from God beyond anything any of us could ever comprehend. Now, maybe what I'd ask you to do initially is to consider different things that the Lord might have called you to in your life, something maybe challenging, something that puts you outside of your comfort zone. Maybe, for example, in a job, something you felt you needed to say or to do that was controversial, maybe that would buck the trend, maybe that would potentially cost you your job. There's fear. You know, what if I get fired? What if I can't provide for my family? What does this look like? Maybe he's called you to step out and serve in an area of ministry that you don't feel adequate in. Again, you're nervous, you're uneasy. Let someone else do that. I'm not looking to do that. But whatever comes to mind, it is a fraction of what Mary, the mother of Jesus, was called to by God. You know, and maybe I would even say on a lighter note, men, you know, as we imagine what it would have been like to have been called to bear a child, you know, we can't wrap around that, but, you know, imagine what it was like for Joseph. We can put ourselves in his shoes very easily. For you're betrothed, you're engaged, you're waiting for this marriage to happen, and then you find out that your bride-to-be is already pregnant. I mean, this would be devastating, and we'll get in and we'll look at this a little bit, but again, I've got two objectives for today that I want to look at. The first objective is I want to look at a biblical assessment of Mary and the model that she provides. And the second, I want to look at what it looks like, the ways that Mary has been misunderstood in our culture and in church, especially Roman Catholicism, and what it looks like to rightly understand, a refutation for that, so to speak. Now, our text is going to be found in Luke 1, so you can turn to Luke 1. And while you turn there, let me give you three parts that I'm going to break down this message into. Three characteristics of Mary's response before God in light of what God has called her to. She recognized, if you're taking notes, maybe these are the three key points if you wrote nothing else. First, she recognized her inadequacy. Second, she was resolved to die to self. And third, she remembered her role. Again, she recognized her inadequacy. She was resolved to die to self. And she remembered her role. So, specifically in Luke 1, we're going to look at verses 26 through 56. And now this is a lot of ground to cover, so I'm not going to go very deep, but I'm going to give you a bird's eye view, and I'm going to draw out an emphasis on, again, Mary's biblical response before the call of God that I believe that we can all gain much from. The context here, before we get into this passage, Luke begins and he's describing how Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they find out from the angel Gabriel that they're going to be with child. They're pregnant with John the Baptist. This child, John, would grow up in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to turn many people from Israel back to the Lord. And you know, this is a rebuke upon the current status of Israel that they need to be turned back to the Lord. Verse 17 says that he would make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And you know, this is huge because it had been 400 years since the last prophet spoke, and there's been silence. And now suddenly the angel Gabriel comes, and he breaks the silence, and he's speaking to this older couple. Now, in verse 18, what we see right before our passage, Zechariah questions how this will be to him since his wife Elizabeth is, as he puts it, older and aged in her years. And so, you know, as a rebuke, he asks for a sign. He's looking for confirmation here. And what the angel Gabriel ultimately does is he gives him a sign. He makes him mute, but it's also a rebuke before him. And so for 5 months now, his wife Elizabeth is pregnant, and she's kind of keeping a low profile. And meanwhile, Zechariah, the husband, the priest, is mute, and he will remain mute for the duration of her whole pregnancy and won't speak again until she finally gives birth and the name's revealed. So this leads us into our passage where we're going to see the angel Gabriel's next visit. He's gone to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and now he goes before Mary. So verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So now it's a month later from the angel Gabriel's visit to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And those that are familiar with this geography know that if Zechariah was a priest, he was at the temple in Jerusalem. But now we go to Nazareth. This is 100 miles north. This is in a small, itty-bitty country town. It's more of a village than a city even. And this is a town that's not referenced anywhere in the Old Testament. It's very insignificant. It's not thought highly of. And, you know, we also see this when Philip goes before Nathanael and he says, you know, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And what is Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is not so great of a town. This is not where the Israelites would have expected their promised Messiah to come out of. The fact that Gabriel has come to a betrothed virgin tips us off on Mary's age. And we're all familiar with this, but I still think we often, even though we know this in principle, we lose sight of it. Mary, if she was betrothed in Jewish culture, she would have been between 12 and 14, a young girl, just now ready to bear children, and then she's ready to be married off. And so the readers here would have known that this is a young, young girl. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because even though we are a Protestant church, and we understand biblically at this church it's taught well who Mary was, if you do a Google search for Mary, you are swarmed with Renaissance-style pictures of a 30-year-old European-looking woman with a small little angelic child who's very calm and complacent. But it was just the opposite of that. This is a young, scared 12 to 14-year-old girl, Jewish girl, who's got a baby. So I think this is going to set the scene for what we're going to look at, for who Mary was and how she responded. Just really impress it upon yourselves. She's 12 to 14 years old. In our culture today, if a young girl that young got pregnant, you know, we'd be scared for her. She's too young to be with child. But here we go. This young girl is going to raise the Messiah. So let's see. You know, one other thing worth mentioning, too, is this idea that Joseph and Mary, you know, in contrast to Zechariah and Elizabeth, they didn't have a whole lot. They're from a small town. Joseph's just a carpenter. And then in addition, when they go to the temple to present Jesus as the firstborn, you know, it's customary in that time to present a turtle dove and a lamb. But they didn't have money for a lamb, and we know this because then they did the alternative for those that had less. They presented two turtle doves. So this couple has very little. They're from a small town, and here they are greeted by the angel Gabriel. So verse 28, let's read on. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now the underlying Greek here for both the word greeting and "O favored one" is ultimately the root of the word for grace, charis. So what he's ultimately doing is he's coming to her saying, "Blessings or favor upon you, O favored one." You know, this is a very warm welcome to a young girl that's kind of like, "Are you talking to me? You know, little me." And again, let me give you a little bit of an extended footnote here, because I just, if I'm going to talk on this, especially with the ministry I work for, I have to go here, and we really need to address this briefly in light of so many of the wrong teachings that come out of here. So maybe as an extended footnote, let me talk about how this misunderstanding happened and where everything went wrong. You know, in the 4th century, we had the church father Jerome, and he was a Greek scholar, proficient in Latin, which all of those early church fathers would have known. He goes to Israel to study Hebrew, and he goes to translate what we know as the Latin Vulgate. And this is the common Latin, Vulgate, from vulgar. So he's making a Bible translation for the common man that doesn't know Greek and Hebrew so that they can be equipped with the Scriptures. And now as he's going through and he's translating the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, we come to what I would say is his most substantial error. In Genesis 3:15, which is known as the Prolegomena, the first gospel, what we read in the Latin Vulgate, the English translation of it, "I will put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel." What did he do? He mixed up the gender of the seed of Eve that would ultimately destroy Satan. Instead of he, it's she. And so what does this look like down the road? There's a mindset that this woman is ultimately going to overcome Satan. And what we find is that the default, well, who could that be? Mary's birthing the Messiah. Well, it's not a he, it's a she. It must be Mary. And this opens up the door, you could imagine, to just go down this path where Mary plays this role in salvation that she really did not. The role she played is simply in birthing Jesus Christ, you know, in flesh, incarnate, but ultimately he is God's son. So, you know, so again, this Mary just has an overly emphasized view in this prophetic gospel account. So this gives way to a continual path of wrong-sided views regarding Mary. And then here when we come to Luke, what Luke chapter 1, what Jerome, again, not to pick on him too much, but the way he translates this in Latin is gratia plena, which is Latin for full of grace. And so what this does is it's this idea of she has, Roman Catholics have taken this so far, if Mary is full of grace and she has so much grace in her, then surely there's no sin. God's grace has removed sin. So she must have been born without sin. And this is the Catholic teaching, the Immaculate Conception. You know, and often this is misunderstood. Oh, immaculately conceived, that's Jesus. No, everyone agrees that Jesus was conceived without sin. The Catholic teaching of the Immaculate Conception is that Mary herself was born without sin. If a perfect sinless, if a perfect womb was to birth the Son of Man, it must have been perfect itself. It must have been sinless. And but this begs the question, what about Mary's parents and their parents? And very quickly, we find we're on the wrong road. And then this teaching, just to kind of recap, it was in 1854, you know, 160-odd years ago, that this was infallibly proclaimed by the Pope, just fairly recently, that this is how it is, that she was immaculately conceived. And then if one takes this down further and they say, well, Mary had no sin, well, then, you know, the wages of sin is death. So if you have no sin, well, then did she die? What happened to her? Does she have a grave? What do we do with this? Well, in 1950, that question was answered. Oh, Mary was assumed into heaven. She was taken up bodily because she never had sin. And so now you got this woman that plays a role in the gospel. She never had sin. She's taken up to heaven. And we'll get to this briefly a little later, that now she's almost like interceding. And she's to some extent, you might say, it's almost like she's the fourth person of the Trinity, where she's exalted up and venerated on this dangerous level. Now, let me just briefly respond to this in three parts, and then let's get back to the text and focus on everything that Mary really was. The first thing I would say, of course, is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, all means all. It means everyone. Mary had sin just like everyone else. In addition, she says in verse 46, which we'll get to in chapter 1 of Luke, she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She recognized that the child that she was bearing was her Savior. Why? Because she needed saving, because she was a sinner. But, you know, Catholics, they wiggle here, and they say that, you know, in relationship to Romans 3:23, well, Jesus was an exception to all of sin, so Mary was too. And with regards to God being her Savior, well, he saved her from being born with sin. But let me tell you maybe the third option, the refutation of this understanding that I think maybe is the most clear. The Greek word here is kekaritomene, and it comes from the Greek word kerito. And kerito shows up in one other place in the New Testament, okay? This is Ephesians 1:6. And just for context, let me read you Ephesians 1:5 through 7, and we'll see the second instance of this Greek word. That's this idea of favor upon or full of grace that Mary had. Here we read, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through the blood, his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So here we have the same word, and if you're going to be consistent with the way it's interpreted here by Roman Catholicism, that if she's full of grace, if she's highly favored, she's without sin, then the good news for the believers here in the crowd is that we don't have any sin, and we never will have any sin. But we all know that this is nonsense. You know, if anyone says they're without sin, they're a liar. So the reality is that, again, it's just, this is a misguided, wrong path. But this has been so just molded into teaching and history that it's just continued throughout. If you look at a modern Catholic translation of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, it is he. And they do say highly favored. But yet the Hail Mary prayer and everything else still continues to this day. So, and actually, let me give you one more point too, because actually, this is kind of incredible. Jesus speaks on this point too. So in Luke 11:27 to 28, there's a woman in the crowd and she shouts out, she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you," she's referring to Jesus, "and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus doesn't affirm the womb that bore him, but he says, "Blessed is anyone that keeps my word." And we see this, we'll see this repeated by Mary too as we go through this text. So let's get back to the text now. That's kind of the bulk of just what I wanted to cover. There's a few other things that we'll contrast here. But Mary was rightfully taken back by what the angel Gabriel had told her, and rightfully so. Let's move on to verse 29. In 29 we read, "But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" And again, note how big this is. This is a small girl, 12 to 14, from the town of Nazareth. And she's just a girl. She's humble. She doesn't have much to her name. She's engaged. This is probably the most exciting thing. And now all of a sudden, this is like a big bomb that's been dropped on her. "You're going to bear the Son of God." I'm sure she was both incredibly excited and exhilarated and scared to death. I want to propose to you here the first point that I mentioned earlier, that Mary fully recognized her inadequacy. She fully recognized that she had nothing to contribute to this, that the Lord didn't select her because of anything she had done, but because he's going to demonstrate his glory and his grace through taking a small girl from a little town like Nazareth that isn't thought too highly of, and he's going to raise up the Messiah that's going to bring salvation to all. What a wonderful thing. This is pure grace. Verse 31, let's read on. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, Jesus here, this is the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means God saves. This is the same name from which we get the name Joshua, which, you know, they obviously sound very similar. Note there's no J's in Greek or Hebrew for that matter. And so in the same way that Joshua saved the Israelites by bringing them into the promised land, which is a temporal salvation, here that this Jesus, this Messiah, is going to bring a permanent salvation to not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too, to all that would believe in him. Verse 32 and 33, they couldn't have been more clear to Mary that this child of hers promised was the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, and there's a lot more to say on that. But Mary knew her scriptures, and we'll see this too. And she knew rightfully how big this is and what was going on. So, you know, imagine what was going through Mary's head right now. She's humbled. She's overwhelmed. She's excited. She's scared. And she's continually reminded of her own inadequacy. And so what does this look like for us now? Because most of you, we're familiar with this for the most part. But let's really focus on it. And let's really look at this. There are moments. This is what I'd say. This is the moment that God desires for us to be in, these seasons of life, where we recognize our inadequacy before him, and that's where he can use us the most. But what happens? When we recognize our inadequacy, we're uncomfortable. That's not a place that we really want to be in, is it? So what do? We kind of sidestep, and we avoid this because we don't want to feel inadequate. But I would challenge you today to recognize that we serve a big God, and we are small people in contrast, and that we rightfully should be feeling inadequate the whole time. So embrace your inadequacy and use it all the more to depend on God. And, you know, and we see here that, you know, his grace is sufficient for us. Let's go on to verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I am a virgin?'" Now, note, Mary's not doubting here like Zechariah did earlier in the previous passages, how you know, Zacharias said, you know, my wife is advanced in age, in years, and Mary, rather, she's just simply saying, I don't see how this is going to happen because I'm betrothed and I don't see, you know, what this is going to look like. And she knew that it was pending right now. So, you know, the angel Gabriel goes on to explain. And actually, real quick, let me briefly comment on one other thing. Roman Catholicism attempts to take this idea where she says, since I am a virgin, they attempt to take that and say that this is a vow of celibacy. That she's a perpetual virgin, and that even though she got married to Joseph, that she always remained a virgin, and that Joseph saw her womb as such a sacred, precious thing that he could never possibly defile it, that they just continued on like this. But the reality is that this is absurd. It's absurd that a young couple in this Jewish culture would get married, never consummate their marriage, and that they would live. And ultimately, we know that this is impossible, because what do we find as we look throughout the rest of the scriptures? We find that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. And we see this in Matthew 13, 55 through 56, where, you know, the Jews, some of them are doubting. They're looking at Jesus saying, who is this guy? And they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So Jesus clearly had brothers and sisters. And you know, one other thing too is it also says in verse 125, Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to Jesus. That clarification is given there because Jesus is clearly not the child of Joseph, but that doesn't mean that Joseph and Mary didn't go on to have other children after he was born. Let's look at verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, note here that it's Mary's child that's holy. It's not her. Let's read on, verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, the testimony here of Elizabeth being pregnant too, this is a further wow factor. This is a further incredible act of grace that Mary's seeing that's confirming what the Lord's done in her. She's also seeing this in her relative Elizabeth. This reminder that nothing is impossible with God. You know, what does it do? It ultimately brings us to worship. You know, and it's when we rightly worship God that I think that we're unhindered from everything else in life. You know, I think many people here would recognize for some of us, when we came to saving faith, the first thing we wanted to do is just go out and share the good news with everyone. And you know, you see this in the gospel too. What about the Samaritan woman? You know, she didn't have, she was ashamed because, you know, she had had so many previous relationships, and here she is. She's during the middle of the day, which was not common for the woman or for the women in the town. And Jesus comes before her and he engages her and he gives her the gospel. And she sees the truth that he's the Messiah. And what does she do? She runs back throughout the town where she's an outcast and she starts proclaiming the gospel. Unhindered of what people think, all she can do, the right response to worship here, is her to go on and to praise God. And I can reflect too. I was dangerous. I was like a bull in a china room when I first caught wind of the gospel. All I wanted to do was share it with everyone. I didn't worry about what they thought. And I know that's the same for many people here too, where it was a very instantaneous thing where you just recognized I didn't have the truth, and now I do. So, but what happens though over time? If we don't keep coming back to worship God, in essence, we start to put our attention on everything else than Him. And when we do that, what do? We start to see, you know, this isn't going to be received well, or they're not interested, or maybe another time I'll share with them. And what are we really doing? We're focusing on ourselves. We're not worshiping God. We're directing all the attention on ourselves. So again, I would encourage you to reflect on this, that your ministry, your effectiveness in sharing the gospel and being a part of ministering to others as a brother or sister in Christ is the overflow of your worship to God. And that's what we see here with Mary. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord, and let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, this is the same thing that we just read earlier that Jesus said when the woman in the crowd shouted out, you know, "Blessed is your mother, and blessed is her womb and the breasts that nursed you." And Jesus said, "No, blessed are those that abide in my word." And here, this is exactly what Mary's saying. Let it to be to me according to your word. She's abiding in his word. You know, and the key right here is she says, where it says servant, the Greek there is, "I am a doula," the feminine version of doulos. I'm a slave. I'm a slave to God. You know, again, in Roman Catholicism, we see these titles ascribed to Mary. She's a co-redeemer. She's a mediatrix. She's the queen of heaven. But these are all misguided because Mary was a slave. She's not to be exalted. She's a fellow servant, equally grateful for what her son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of all sinners, who would call on his name, would receive. This brings us to our second point, and this is Mary's resolve to die to self. And this is ultimately what she had to do here. Jesus has left no wiggle room here, and this is what he calls all believers to do. In Matthew 16, 24 to 26, we read, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" You know, what does this look like for each of us? What does this look like for you? You know, is your will primary or is the Lord's will primarily? Have you taken up your cross and are you following him? Have you died to yourself? You know, so often I think we make decisions on what suits us. We neglect we're not reflecting on what's good and what's true and what's eternal, and instead we're thinking what's convenient and what we like. And you know, even though we reject the prosperity gospel, deep down we all kind of want to prosper in our faith. But we need to recognize these are eternal things, and this temporal worldly life that we have now, we need to nail it to the cross and give it all to the Lord. You know, Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So the best investment of your time that you can make is investing completely in eternal things and surrendering this life. And it's not yours anyways. You know, this is something that Mary was counting the cost here. You know, note with Elizabeth and Zechariah, you know, they were advanced in years and he was a priest and essentially she was a pastor's wife. You know, this is a respectable, noble couple that lives in Jerusalem. And it says that there was joy and goodness before our text. It talks about when people recognize that now this barren womb of Elizabeth is now going to have a child. So this is a wonderful miracle from God that Zechariah and Elizabeth are experiencing. But now what about Mary and Joseph? It's exactly the opposite. And it's so important that we recognize this. Mary was counting the cost because she recognized that this pregnancy of hers by the Holy Spirit was going to be full of misunderstanding. Her family would feel shame in her small town as everyone found out that her child was pregnant. Oh, she says it was the Holy Spirit, it was God. But this is shameful. You know, in cultures today, even women are stoned for this kind of thing. You know, people would have whispered, they would have gossiped, they would have talked, you know. And she knew that her husband Joseph, an upright man, she knew that the ramifications of this would be that he would have to divorce her. And you know what? He planned too, and he should have. But praise God, you know, as part of God's plan, an angel intervened and stopped him from doing this. Imagine the faith that took for Joseph. You know, that wasn't necessarily the life maybe he necessarily imagined for himself, you know, or at least this trial until it panned out and he truly saw the fruit of it all. But again, Mary had to recognize how inadequate she was, fully dependent on God, and she had to recognize that she had to die to herself. Her name wouldn't be honored. And you know, if you think about it, while Jesus is growing up, it's 30-odd years before people would actually see the Messiah's ministry and they would see the work of Christ. For 30 years, she's raising this child with Joseph and possibly still the laughingstock of her town, you know? So Mary counted the cost. "I'm going to abide in your will. Yes, Lord, I'm excited about this. I'm going to follow through with it, you know?" This is a tremendous faith that should not be overlooked. You know, and so often in Catholicism, again, we see these pictures of Mary where she's, you know, this 30-year-old woman, and it's just it's not true. She's not this majestic woman that in strong faith. I mean, she had strong faith, but she was scared. But God's grace is sufficient, and she was fully depending on Him. Let's read verse 39 and 40. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Now, who better for Mary to spend time with than Elizabeth, you know, her relative, who was also pregnant via a work of God? Read on in verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a neat little foreshadowing of, you know, John the Baptist, who's preceding Christ, of his excitement and joy as he's hearing Mary and her voice and testifying of the Savior in her. He's leaping in joy. You know, this is a wonderful thing. Elizabeth now being filled with the Holy Spirit and then having something to say, you know, this idea of her being filled with the Spirit and then speaking out, what this is doing is this is a clear sign that what she's about ready to speak is in fact God's words or something that he's put on her heart and he's speaking through her. Now, if Mary wasn't already sure based on, you know, what she'd been told by Gabriel, through Elizabeth further confirming this, what she's about to say, Mary was now. Verse 42, we read, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Again, remember the contrast here between Elizabeth and Mary. This older pastor's wife, the wife of a priest, mature in Jerusalem, to this young 12, 14-year-old girl in Nazareth, this controversial pregnancy that she now has. And yet, what is the older, mature woman doing? She's praising the young girl. "Blessed is your womb, and blessed is me because you've come and visited me and you've brought my Lord that you are carrying inside you." The tables are turned completely upside down, and Elizabeth sees that. And she's rejoicing in it. You know, this is just the beginning of the great magnitude of what Mary would experience as she would see the impact that Jesus is going to have on others. Elizabeth closes with these words in verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now remember, Mary's here at Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. And here, you know, in the previous part of this chapter, what we read is how when Zechariah heard this announcement by Gabriel, what did he do? He asked questions. You know, how is this going to happen? He's doubtful. And what happens? You know, he's made mute. And so what's Elizabeth doing possibly? Maybe just speculation. Maybe she's winking to Mary saying, you know, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to you," because her husband didn't see it as a blessing, you know. And now he's rebuked with this muted speech till his son's born. Mary's response here in the remainder of our text, you know, this is known as the Magnificat. And this comes from, again, Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Such a crucial text with relation to that. And, you know, it's just simply the Latin word for magnify, which is what we're going to read on. So this brings us to our third point, though, that we need to remember our role. And this is what Mary did. She remembered her role. As we read through this text, Mary's prayer, the Magnificat, where she rejoices, note Mary's view of herself in relationship to her God. Verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" Again, Mary's acknowledging God as her Savior. This is problematic for those that would say Mary had no sin. Verse 48, "And for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And again, here she refers to herself as a humble doula, a humble slave girl, a slave of the Lord. Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." You know, this is holy meaning set apart. This is exactly who God is. You know, this describes God, his attributes, is that he's holy and he's set apart in his justice, in his glory, and everything that he possesses. He is like no other. God is set apart in purity, majesty, and glory. This is quite a contrast from the Catholic prayer, Hail Mary, the Mother of God. You know, it literally says at the end of the Hail Mary, Hail Mary, or Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Holy Mother of God. I mean, this is blasphemy, basically, saying that Mary is holy. Let's read on. In verse 50, we read, And his mercy is for those who fear him from the generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So why are you seeing this contrast here where he's humbling the proud and he's making poor the rich? You know, what's going on here? I think 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 31 sums up exactly what we're seeing here. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. You who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, here's the key, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not that we would ever boast in ourselves, but that we would boast in the Lord, and that's why the Lord does these things. It's all about God's glory, and this is best demonstrated when he goes against all odds and does and accomplishes his purposes. Verse 54, and he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And again, Mary recognizes that this isn't just about her relationship with God and her necessary Savior, but this is the Savior of the Jewish people. This is the Savior that will swing open the door to salvation for Gentiles too. This is a really big deal. And Mary sees this. Verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now, maybe I should have prefaced this before, but the Magnificat is saturated with Old Testament references. Now, granted, Mary's words are inspired by God, but I think it's also highly probable that Mary was very familiar with these promises of the Messiah. She knew what she was waiting for. She was looking for these things, and she is rejoicing in what God is doing and doing through her. And, you know, maybe a takeaway we could have here is that the better familiarity we have with God's word, the better his truth is inside us when we're going through these difficult experiences where God is using us and revealing our inadequacy, that these scriptural truths, these principles, are the rock that we stand on, and they keep us pushing through so that we don't waver, we're not tossed to and fro, we don't compromise, we don't avoid how God would use us mightily in being his humble servants. So again, when God works in your life, I would ask you, how do you view your role during and even afterwards? You know, sometimes we're very quick to say, you know, the Lord's doing this or he's up to this, but then a year later when we tell that same story, suddenly we get a little more of the credit. How does that so often happen? You know, are we recognizing our right role in everything related to what the Lord's doing in us and ultimately in his ministry as he uses believers to minister to others? So now let me just wrap up and kind of give you a so what in relation to everything that we've looked at. As we zoom out of this picture of this true Mary and how she biblically responded to this call that God had given her to birth, you know, the Son of God, you know, we recognize again she saw that she was inadequate. She saw that she had to die to self, and she saw that she had to remember her role. And you know, in this message, you know, I want to encourage you and exhort you at the same time in your walk with the Lord to apply these principles. But it's also these same principles actually wonderfully apply to the non-believer. You know, ultimately, all of us are inadequate before the Lord with our sin. We don't measure up before a holy and righteous God. And this is a problem. But what's it take to come to Christ? We die to ourselves. We recognize we can't save ourselves. We're fully dependent on the work of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And praise God, because we couldn't do it. And we wouldn't save ourselves if we could. We'd stay slaves to our sin. And then what do we do as believers? We remember our role and we live out lives that glorify God and give Him thanks. Now, let me put some meat on this real quick. I want to leave you with one thing. I want to kind of break it down a little bit. Something that I can say confidently God has called every believer in this room to, that we can all use this biblical model that Mary has provided for us to live out. What's something we've all been called to? We've all been called to make disciples, right? We're all called to the Great Commission as believers. So what does that look like? Well, first I'd say we need to recognize our inadequacy as we go out to make disciples. We need to recognize that persuasive arguments and logical appeals don't win anyone to the Lord. Do you see that your dependency and power, it's dependency and power on the Word of God that ultimately changes lives? That's where the true power lies. And that's why we need to be rooted in this book, and we share the gospel directly out of this book, because it doesn't return void. It's living and active. And so we also need to recognize that while we don't have what it takes, God does. So we're all the more dependent on Him. This is all in light of our inadequacy. Now, how do we die to ourselves and related to our evangelism and sharing the gospel and ministering to others? Because you know what? So often, why don't people share the gospel? It's fear. I don't want to look like a fool. I'm scared. I don't know what that's going to look like. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I blank out? What if I wreck that relationship? What if I lose my job? You know, but what are you doing again, as we looked at earlier? You're not worshiping the Lord. You're worshiping yourself, self-preservation. You're worried about yourself. You're thinking about yourself. When you're rightfully looking to God, nothing else matters. You go after Him, you know, full steam ahead, and it's just spilling over you. How are you doing today? I'm blessed. Let me tell you about my Savior. I'm good. No, I'm blessed. This is wonderful. The Lord has been, you don't know the work He's done in my life. Let me tell you about it. Has He done anything in your life? You see the contrast there? As we really seek Him out, as we die to selves and we're embracing Him. So I would ask you, if you're not out evangelizing, if you don't feel effective in ministry, maybe what I would encourage you to look at is look at your worship before the Lord. Are you worshiping Him rightly? Are you really drawing on His grace? Are you really pressing into Him? Because if and when you do, that's when all these other things just naturally, they're the fruit that overflows from a worshipful lifestyle. And then finally, as we remember our role like Mary did, we recognize that we're simply faithful slaves. You know, we are not our own, but we're bought with a price. So we glorify God. We're bought with a price. There's no greater joy in this world than being part of the eternal work that He is doing for His kingdom. You know, and may we all rejoice in that, and may we follow Mary's lead, not in any of these wrong teachings, but in this right teaching of a young, scared girl that was mighty in faith and embraced God's call on her life and birthed the Savior and the wonderful thing that He's brought to all who would believe in Him. Let me close this out in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for this wonderful teaching, Lord. Pray that You would purge from us wrong teachings. Allow us to minister effectively to those who have a misguided and often common view of who Mary was. May we see her as the biblical model that she is. May we be encouraged. May mothers be encouraged. May fathers, may everyone be encouraged. Every believer in Christ be encouraged for what she let out in, for seeing her inadequacy, seeing that she needed to die to herself, and seeing her role in light of the work that You're doing and You alone can do, Lord. Pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.